The Gospels, a commentary. Professor Anthony Frendel and Professor Peter Barsalo discuss excerpts from the Gospels. Readings by Patricia Camilleri. A reading from John, chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. As he went along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, for him to have been born blind?" "Neither he nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made a paste with the spittle, put this over the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," a name that means sent. So the blind man went off and washed himself, and came away with his sight restored. His neighbors and people who earlier had seen him begging said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Yes, it is the same one." Others said, "No, he only looks like him." The man himself said, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how do your eyes come to be open?" "The man called Jesus," he answered, "made a paste, daubed my eyes with it, and said to me, 'Go and wash at Siloam.' So I went, and when I washed, I could see." They asked, "Where is he?" "I do not know," he answered. They brought the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. It had been a Sabbath day when Jesus made the paste and opened the man's eyes. So when the Pharisees asked him how he had come to see, he said, "He put a paste on my eyes, and I washed, and I can see." Then some of the Pharisees said, "This man cannot be from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How could a sinner produce sins like this?" And there was disagreement among them. So they spoke to the blind man again. "What have you to say about him yourself, now that he has opened your eyes?" "He is a prophet," replied the man. However, the Jews would not believe that the man had been blind and had gained his sight without first sending for his parents and asking them, "Is this man really your son, who you say was born blind? If so, how is it that he is now able to see?" His parents answered, "We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind, but we don't know how it is that he can see now, or who opened his eyes. He is old enough. Let him speak for himself." His parents spoke like this out of fear of the Jews, who had already agreed to expel from the synagogue anyone who should acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. This was why his parents said, "He is old enough. Ask him." So the Jews again sent for the man and said to him, "Give glory to God. For our part, we know that this man is a sinner." The man answered, "I don't know if he is a sinner. I only know that I was blind, and now I can see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He replied, "I have told you once, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it all again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" At this, they hurled abuse at him. "You can be his disciple," they said. "We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, We don't know where he comes from. The man replied, Now here is an astonishing thing. He has opened my eyes, and you don't know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but God does listen to men who are devout and do his will. Ever since the world began, it is unheard of for anyone to open the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do a thing. Are you trying to teach us? They replied. And you, a sinner through and through since you were born? And they drove him away. Jesus heard they had driven him away, and when he found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of Man? Sir, the man replied, Tell me who he is, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, You are looking at him. He is speaking to you. The man said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. Jesus said, It is for judgment that I have come into this world, so that those without sight may see, and those with sight turn blind. Hearing this, some Pharisees who were present said to him, We are not blind, surely. Jesus replied, Blind? If you were, you would not be guilty. But since you say, We see, your guilt remains.
Right, so Peter, we're faced with a very interesting and long text this time for our conversation. And by way of introduction, I would like just to point out a few things. First of all, the overall context. This text is from the Gospel of John. And as we know, John's Gospel was written and edited very late, towards the end of the first century AD, which means whoever drew up this text knew about the Synoptic Gospels, and therefore the historical facts about Jesus' doings and sayings were already known. So what John does in this text is he takes one of the historical events in the life of Christ, namely the healing of a blind man, and builds on that to create a whole theology and reflection on faith. Now, I would like to start simply by saying that here we have the miracle which Jesus performed, which is being done on a Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the crucial issue here, because even in the Synoptic Gospels, we often see the disputes between the arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees on this point, and Jesus makes himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And I would like to point out that it is interesting that Jesus heals the man on a Sabbath. I think there are two historical reminiscences here. One of them is an allusion to the Genesis account when Yahweh, God, rested actually on a Sabbath. Jesus now does his creative act on a Sabbath to show that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do or undo the Sabbath as he wills. The other thing is that the whole text is built on a very, very refined literary structure. There are six parts, actually, to the text. Three or four times the man is interrogated by the Pharisees, by Jesus, by the neighbors. And the real miracle is only relayed in two verses, 6 and 7, the proper miracle, when it says, When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, Go, wash, etc. I would like to say that even this spitting on the ground and making mud with the dust of the ground is a reference to the creative act of God in Genesis, God who created man out of the dust of the earth. Mm-hmm. I don't know whether that makes literary sense for you, or you would like to add something by way of introduction, then we'll proceed with our reflections.
Yes, there's I think there's obviously a connection in the importance of the Sabbath, with the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath. It is Christ who, as you say, is making himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, you've got resonances here that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But of course, you have to see it in its context. The Jews at the time were very jealous of their own religion. It distinguished them. It gave them identity. And one of the ways identity could be achieved was by sticking to the letter of the law. So you had the sense of, which still prevails today, apparently, a sense of no work at all, not even pressing the button of a lip, as we have seen in some places in the Holy Land. So there is that niggling insistence. And it's now really brought into play because the two attitudes are coming into play. The old traditional diehard, what they considered to be the Jews at the time, the Mosaic inheritance.
That's right.
And Christ quietly come along and moving from the letter to the spirit, which they cannot see. And they are more blind than the man who's born blind.
That's it. In fact, precisely, this is the whole, as you say, there is a play on words here. Those who see are blind, and he who is blind sees. In a sense, we could say, I see, said the blind man. Mm-hmm. In this text, there are obviously two levels. There is the physical one, the miracle proper, where the blind man sees. And yet, although he sees in the first stage, he isn't completely seeing until he believes at the end. So that's where the real sight comes.
Yeah.
And I think as I said, since John was aware that the Christian communities knew about the historical events of the life of Christ, he didn't dwell too much on that. He took those as for granted, so to say, and built a whole theology on them. So, for example, in this passage we're talking about, there is this implicit reference to baptism, in the sense of when, for example, it says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Mm-hmm. That's the washing of baptism, and that's where the Christian sees. So Saint John is saying, just as historically Christ really healed blind men, and they physically saw, now the Christian is healed even in a deeper sense because he sees with the light of faith. And I would like to make one historical or let's say linguistic and historical comment on Siloam. Actually, this intrigued me because I checked it, and the text here says Siloam, which means sent. Now, this is not quite so, because in Hebrew sent is Shiloah, not Siloam, until I realized that the Greek translation, the so-called Septuagint of the Hebrew original text, is Siloam, which means we have here a very important historical detail. The original Hebrew text of Isaiah, in this case, where the pool is mentioned, is Shiloah, whereas the Greek version of the Old Testament gives it as Siloam, and John gives it as Siloam. So what he does is two things. He hinges on Siloam having probably at his disposal, at his beck and call, the Greek text. And yet he knows that the original was Shiloah, and so he says it means sent. And the real one who is sent is Jesus Christ.
Mm.
So go and wash yourself in Christ. There is the play on words here of pool, water, sent.
Mm.
And they're all true, but John goes beyond history, I think, here. I don't know whether that intrigues you.
There's a hint of Christ knowingly, because he had the power to just touch the eyes, and the eyes would have healed immediately, as we know.
Exactly.
If he's raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead by touching her, he could have done the same thing. There's a strong ritualistic element here of going, which goes back to the Old Testament prophets. Was it Naaman who...
Exactly, go and wash in the river.
Go and wash in the river. So you've got the sense of a continuity of the idea of washing. But also that it happens to be called, or John turns it into being called sent, which is a direct echo of the Messiah, who is the sent one.
Exactly.
So there is the ritual builds up quietly in the background and begins to take over slowly, so that from the actual event of the healing, you go back to the process of healing itself, and back in time to the prophet. That's why they think he is a prophet. That's why you think he's a prophet.
Right.
What else could they think? Nobody knew at the time that he was the Son of God. And Christ at the time couldn't quite say it openly.
Openly, as we said last
time.
As we said last week, exactly.
So there is that sense too. And, Christ referring as well, in the context of blindness, to himself being the light. I am the light of the world.
Right.
That famous painting by Holman Hunt. You know, where he's almost with a lantern going along,
through
lighting
the darkness,
up the darkness,
yes.
Which is a splendid piece of work.
And exactly what you said about the harking back to tradition and building on it and developing it, also actually is found in the introduction of our passage, because Jesus dismantles the, he completely deletes, I must say, the old theology, which is viewed as negative, of the so-called theology of retribution. When it says here, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answers, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This goes back to the dispute in the Old Testament. There were two basic trends. The dominant one for a very long time was the one which is found in the so-called Deuteronomistic theology, which builds its theology inspired by the book of Deuteronomy, which basically says in a very primitive way, if things go well for you, it means you're fine with God. If things go ill with you, it means you've sinned.
Yeah.
And then up comes the book of Job, which criticizes and demolishes this thesis completely, saying, no, you could have an innocent man for whom things still go ill. And Jesus belongs to this theology,
yes,
that
yes.
You cannot read into a person's guilt just because of how things...
Yes, and the way they interpret a kind of disability in terms of sinfulness. You must have displeased God, and therefore you must have brought it upon yourself.
Whereas Christ...
Yes, not something that has been cast upon you,
as
it were. Your condition.
Uh-huh. In fact, what Christ does here is exploits in a good sense, in the good sense of the word, this situation. He certainly says the man has no guilt, and then he says this, in fact, is going to be turned to the glory of God, because he's going to work the miracle,
yeah,
and he's going to show who he is,
yeah,
that he has power over sight and health and other things. Another historical reference, perhaps going a bit towards the end now, is where the parents hold back a bit.
Yeah.
They say, you know, you ask him. He's got his he's of age, and this is a reminiscence of what was happening with the Jewish community vis-à-vis the Christian community in the time when John's Gospel was redacted in its final edition. There were, I must say, expulsions from the synagogue. And in verse 22 here, this is very important, it says here, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Before they say, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said, he said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. In modern language, we would say, would be excommunicated from the Jewish community. Now, historically, there were three types in the first century AD, three types of expulsions. We know this from the history of the time. There was an expulsion of Jews from the synagogue for a week, or you could get a red card, so to say, an expulsion for 30 days. And the worst one was the definitive ban, which was introduced about between 80 and 90 AD, which is precisely when John's Gospel was being edited in its final touches. And this ban meant final complete expulsion from the Jewish community. And there was a prayer, which was known as the Birkat HaMinim, which literally means prayer of benediction, but that's a euphemism. It's in fact was unfortunately a prayer of malediction by the Jews against Gentiles, and sometimes even against Christians. So Jews who became Christians would be expelled from the synagogue. Okay. So John takes the original historical events and reapplies it to his own, let's say John's gospel applies it to his own day. It means being a Christian meant being expelled from the synagogue.
Yeah. I'm intrigued by this. Obviously, you've got a number of times, you had for fear of the Jews. The apostles were later on, after the crucifixion, were huddled together in a room for fear of the Jews.
Exactly.
The Jews stand out on their own, as if the blind man himself wasn't quite the Jew. He seems to be somebody else, as if Christ himself were not a Jew.
Exactly.
And I think that the Jews here, meaning those religious Orthodox Jews,
the authorities,
the intolerant authorities.
Exactly.
That could mean anybody, any religion in the world, even nowadays,
which is
based on total intolerance.
That's it. That's what Jews means there.
And it's the idea of ostracizing anybody who is slightly unorthodox. But what intrigues me as well is the way the narrative, from a literary point of view, is built up. The blind man, Christ's healing of him, the detail of the spit on the dust, that paste that is made, some bystanders who had seen it, some people who recognized the man and quite didn't, perhaps they didn't want to recognize him because they would have
for fear of the Jews.
For fear of the Jews. And the drama of it. Then the parents, afraid. Then the Pharisees questioning, not about the marvel, how on earth could, where did this man get his power from, is the question they really want to ask. And they have asked later on, whose name do you do this? Where do you get your power from? Of course, Christ would have to say, I get my power from my Father who is in heaven.
And they say he gets it from the
Beelzebub. And then he would be ostracized immediately and stoned or whatever. So you've got this build-up. And the parents are also afraid, ask him, because he will tell you, because you know they cannot really say it was Jesus, otherwise they would be somehow committing themselves to a definite answer.
And they would be expelled.
And they would be expelled.
That's right.
So all this drama is built up slowly, and from the literary point of view, it's intensely dramatic.
It is, and in fact, also from the literary point of view, perhaps I would hazard a guess that this text is intertextually linked with the interrogation of Jesus during the Passion.
Yeah.
Jesus, so Christ was interrogated more than once. The Christian is now interrogated, so to say, more than once.
Mm-hmm.
And this is intriguing. Another thing by way of historical note, which might perhaps interest our listeners, is there is this phrase which has always baffled me. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. This is Jesus, a sinner. Now, give glory to God. Why on earth should they say to the blind man, give glory to God, this man is a sinner? Until I dug up a bit texts, and I learned that this is simply an idiom. That it harks back from an original Hebrew idiom, which simply means say the truth.
I give glory to God in a sense
it's
of
an idiom.
An idiom which means say things as they are. Honestly, with God as your witness.
Exactly. And let's say our listeners might be interested to look up for themselves a linguistic parallel to this in the Old Testament, just to show that it's Hebrew idiom, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 19. The miracle, obviously, the miracle in the John is constantly underscoring the fact that the miracle itself, the event itself, is giving witness to Jesus as coming from God. And there is this...
Okay.
As coming from God. And there's this whole thing of where Jesus comes from. You are his disciples, but we are his... We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, here's an astonishing thing, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes.
Yeah.
So the man, in his simplicity, immediately understood that no one can have this authority over nature but God.
Yeah.
So without being a religious leader or a rabbi, he knew it. And yet the Pharisees don't.
Or as a prophet sent by God.
Exactly.
Because the prophets did effect some miraculous cures in the Old Testament. But what strikes me is the sudden change in the character of the blind man. from the defensive, from a position of being sort of defending himself, sort of, no, this is done by this man, I know who he is, but, I can tell you he's probably a man of God. From a defensive position, he now tells them, but you see, yes, and I'm telling you with a certain authority which irritates them. Exactly. Are you going to come and preach to us now?
Exactly.
And you can see the irritation and the way they deal with him. They just throw him out.
I think if he spoken more, Jesus would have said something like, Taibali, keep on denying
to
that sort of
yes.
Idiom,
yes.
Yeah. And the blindness obviously refers also here to the prophet Isaiah, where there is that discourse on they have eyes and do not see, ears and do not hear. And blind in this passage, I think, means two things. Unable to see physically and unwilling to understand. And there is a reversal of position.
Yeah.
He who cannot see physically is made to see and also to understand, and the Pharisees are...
It's a matter of seeing with your mind's eye.
That's it.
Perception.
That's it. Lumen mentis. And this obviously is an appeal to the will of whoever is a listener to either believe or not believe.
Oh, yeah.
Because one can't be coerced into it. I think this is what the text is
appealing
to.
That was Professor Anthony Frindall and Professor Peter Barsalo discussing the gospel passage chosen for today's commentary.